John's first epistle, chapter 2. I was having a conversation with Abigail this week, and she has learned from one of her cousins about several different games, one of which was truth or dare. Now, how children play that game and what they do with it, it baffles me. But I didn't like it because one of the dares was go outside and stand in the rain. And she did. And when she came back in, I said, what are you doing? I'm playing a game with my cousin, truth or dare. And I went, well, dares are for dummies. Dares are for dummies. And immediately she goes, I'm not a dummy. I said, then why did you do the dare? Cat food is for cats, I said to her. Yeah. Do you eat cat food? No. I said, why? Because it's for cats. I said, could you eat cat food? Yes. I said, would it still be for cats? Yes. Would that make you a cat? No. It'd make you eating cat food, right? That's right. So when you do a dare, you're doing like a dummy, even though you're not a dummy. Dares are for dummies. Cat food is for cats. When we do them or we eat that, it doesn't make us that thing. Sin is for sinners. Hate is for the wicked. When we do them, it doesn't make us those things, but we act as though we are. We embark on these things. John, as he writes this letter, is writing again and again and again, I emphasize this, to the elect, to the chosen, to the beloved, to the secure, to the children, to those who are in Christ irrevocably, and they cannot be lost. He is not telling them to prove that they are in Christ by their love. He is saying, because you are in Christ, love. So the motivation is not fear of judgment. The motivation is faith in the love of God. The ignorance that rises in the mind of man as he pretext little tiny phrases and sentences out of the context of writing is amazing to me. Because we can take a simple sentence in contrast to everything around it and create an entire theological system based upon it. And it is ridiculously dumb. Doesn't mean we're dummies, but we're doing dumb stuff. Same thing is true when we read, beloved, beloved, my little children. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation, who satisfies us for God the Father. Who satisfies God the Father on our behalf. That's a better way of putting that. God the Father is satisfied with you, beloved. And until we get that in our thick skulls, we will continually be motivated to operate in our lives and dealing with our affections and dealing with our focus and dealing with everything else from a perspective of trembling and fear and suspicion and everything else. We will be suspect of whether or not God is pleased. God is pleased with you, beloved, in the context that you are in Christ. But God can be displeased with us. In the way a father can be displeased when he sees his daughter standing in the rain, acting like a dummy. But never, ever could she do anything that would eliminate her relationship with me. She may tear it up. My children have done crazy things. I, as a child, have said stupid things to my parents, knowing that if I weren't their child, if I was just some random guy hanging out of the house, I would never come back. And I know that sometimes relationships between parents and children are torn up, but we don't look at our relationships in this world and then say, oh, that's how it is with God. You remember when I made Daddy mad because I broke the lamp? You know, we didn't see each other for a couple of weeks. That's not how God operates. God is not a five-year-old. He's not a fifth-grade boy that gets his feeling hurt and goes home and tells mommy, they didn't play pretty. But yet, that's how we treat him. That's how we treat him in our mind. He is immutable. He never changes. His love for us is eternal. It has no beginning. God did not function in his psyche one day and go, I think I'm going to make something to love. He's not goofy at Disney World. He is the supreme being that we cannot comprehend except that he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, so that he would redeem his people that he has eternally loved in the death of Christ. And he raised him from the dead. And he promised us the same life. My little children. In verse 7, beloved, look at chapter 2. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. John is talking to little children in the faith who are beloved. There is not one person under the hearing of this letter in its intention that are not my little children or the beloved. There is no secret sinner sitting amongst the ranks of the assembly that John's trying to be sneaky and sort of speak to him indirectly. I'll show him. I'll call him children. No, Paul doesn't do that either. Paul's very direct. I should call you mature, but I'm going to call you kids. That's not a term of endearment. Here, it's a term of endearment. You are my children in the faith. And he talks about the very command, the very thing that personifies the love of God is what? The death of Jesus. And the very reason that Jesus died was that God would be glorified in redeeming a people, and his redemption is motivated after the counsel of his own will. And Paul says it very clearly in Ephesians, because he has a love with which he loved us eternally. He predestined us in love. Now, why am I emphasizing this now for the 10th week? Because if you forget what we're learning, you will recreate a false doctrine. And I don't give any care to what history or what my daddy or what a theologian has to say about it. The Bible is its own authority. Period. And anyone who teaches you otherwise is trying to throw shade on the revelation of God Almighty. I am writing to you, verse 12, that's where we are today, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We went through this last week. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, I want you to put yourself as that audience for a minute. I want you to make believe, and I want you to think about receiving a letter from a spiritual father. I want you to think about receiving this information from your own parent or grandparent or someone who was a mentor in your life, and you know you. And you know your struggles, and you know what is going on inside your mind, and you know the turmoil of what your flesh is doing, and you know that your flesh is alive. Yes, you are saved. Yes, you have been given the new man, Jesus Christ. Yes, you are empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are a child of God. Yes, the bondage and the power of sin has been torn away. You have been set free, but you are still very much alive, and your flesh is still very much sinful. And childish arguments. Oh, you're trying to say this is totally depraved now that we're Christians? No, stop it. You're stupid. I'm just going to be very frank and a little bit crass in the next few weeks because I'm tired of dumb people saying dumb things and dividing the sheep of Christ. I'm sick of it. A question is always respected. A stupid assertion is a stupid assertion. And most of the time, we know our flesh, don't we? People don't say those things so that they can parse out the differences. They say those things so that they can cause division. Beloved, you are not totally depraved in your new birth, but your flesh is still dead. What is the instruction of the New Testament? Put to death, therefore, the things of the flesh. John's about to say the same thing. Why would we put to death that which is glorified? You see what I mean? Now you might think, why is he so upset about that? Folks, it is destroying people's lives. Debating theology is not something that is fun when it destroys the sheep of Christ. God will have fury on theologians and pastors and so-called believers who have made sheep tremble in their beds and pray beside their beds and fall on the floor in fear because they see division amongst the ranks of their brothers and sisters. God will crush them under His mighty feet. He will destroy the very fabric of their lives this very day if He so chooses. One day judgment and recompense will come upon those false teachers. No matter how close they get. And I will tell you this, I hate to say it, they're mostly the most popular people you know. And they're little goonies. It's time to stop it. It's time to protect the sheep of Christ. And we are in a pandemic. We are in an epidemic. We are in a position where people can't even be together. And so shepherding people's fears is even more difficult. Do you lay awake at night worried about how people are worrying? Do you sit there and do you labor and you can't even think about what you're trying to read because all you can do is be concerned with the fact that there are Christians who are your responsibility, who are your brothers and sisters in the faith, who are scared to death. They don't know what they should do. They don't know what they should believe. They don't know where they should go. And they'd rather be living in a car somewhere close to brothers and sisters who can help them see the light of Christ rather than live comfortably somewhere else in a safe haven in the mountains. We are in a very different time, a time in which this country and the congregations of this country has never seen ever. And the warfare that is going on in the minds and the hearts of believers is bad enough. We don't need stupid and foolish debates with pompous arrogance fueling the fire behind it so that we can show people we're right. You're not right when you have to prove you're right. You're wrong, even if what you're saying is true. See? John, my little children. Is that how we discipline our children as parents? No. What do you think you're doing? You know? What's wrong with you? I mean, that's what we say sometimes. And those are terrible things to say as a parent. What's wrong with you? Why? Because a child takes that literally. Something wrong with me? We all know that children are brain damaged until they turn 35. We know that. It's okay. We were too. And it's like we got 35. And then we still have some sense in which we are not all there in our understanding of things. We don't have complete wisdom. I don't care how smart we are. So there's always a generation ahead of us going, look at those weirdos behind us. Look at those silly folks behind us. Look at those foolish people behind us. Look at those silly gooses behind us. But a better parental approach to a child is to say, hey, son, hey, daughter, hey, my little children. Have you ever been gotten on to by a boss and it really wasn't your fault? It's just like somebody messed up so the whole office gets it. And it's uncomfortable. And you have people come in. I've even seen this in the context of ministry jobs. You know, the boss man comes in and just starts railing. And then when he gets through, he realizes how harsh he's been. You know what? I'm sorry. I love all y'all. I had an algebra teacher that always do that. And he would teach, and he was a very good teacher. And there was always somebody not paying attention. And then they'd ask the same question that he just answered. And he'd pick up an eraser, and he'd hit him with it and say, don't ask dumb questions. What, you sleeping? He said, you're sleeping? Put that calculator up. What are you trying to be? Go down there to remedial math and start over, because you can't be in my class. But I love you. He said, but I love you. Well, see, John doesn't have to say, but I love you. He starts out with that, and he sends that theme throughout the entirety of his writing. I love you, my little children. I love you, my beloved. I love you. I love you. And he reassures them. Verses 12 through 15, 12 through 14, 14. As I said last week, is the poetic expression of John's pastoral and parental affection for the audience that he's writing to. This is the quintessential centerpiece of how we know. Not only is it all throughout it, but how we know where he's coming from. He is giving them the very truth that they are in Christ, that they are secure, that they are growing, that they are learning. But what happens? We get frustrated. We get frustrated when we see ourselves not maturing the way we want to be. We get really frustrated when we see others around us who aren't as spiritually adept as we are. I mean, I get frustrated every single day about something. It's confession time. We talked about it a little bit in men's group yesterday. Pass the microphone around, confess our sins. But I get frustrated, and it is a sinfulness about me. It is part of who I am in my DNA and in my character and in my flesh, because the root of my frustration is impatience. The root of my frustration is I would have to admit arrogance. Why can't they remember what they just learned as if I have? It's the pot calling the kettle black. It's the sinner or the guilty man making fun of the guy who's guilty. And so on and so forth. But I get frustrated. I get frustrated because we just need to love each other. And then I get frustrated because love isn't taking place. And then I act unloving. It's like at a camp one time when one of my friends... I mean, when you get high school college students together en masse in thousands, they're not going to behave. Like you got a stray dog comes up, wags its tail, it's a cute thing. Two dogs can be a little ambitious. Three dogs is a pack, they'll bite you. Well, he's getting a little aggressive. Me too. Hey, let's just be wolves. Rawr. Little chihuahuas, they think they're going to kill everybody. You put teenagers into a position where you're trying to get them to be quiet. And this is a true story. All these youth are coming into this assembly, and there was one requirement. Please be quiet. Don't talk. We have people who are in counsel and who are in prayer. We want an attitude of reflection. Don't talk. And so one of the leaders was standing there, and there's just this group right outside the door that's hacky sacking or something. I mean, hey, what's up? You know, juggling fire. I don't know, having a grand old time. And so he stands up on the chair and says, shut your mouths, we're trying to worship. I mean, you know, just like that. Like some Saturday Night Live sketch or something. Some comedic interlude. And everybody's like, well, I feel real worshipful now. I mean, that's how I feel as a parent sometimes when the love is not in my house, or my neighbors aren't loving, or the church isn't loving, or there's some strife. And I'm like, I'm going to be hateful in my attempt to correct unlovingness. John's not like that. Now, why go to all that extreme? To be honest. Because I think sometimes we sit there thinking, yeah, you know what? I got my love down. I'm doing pretty good. The commandment is love. And I want us to all truly look into the mirror of our soul this morning, right now, and I want us to say, I don't love the way I should. Because there are sins in our lives, there are things in our lives that we willfully continue in without any openness whatsoever for prayer, without any openness whatsoever for encouragement, without any approach to even considering the fact that what we do in our flesh and in our mind ruins our ability to pray. Peter would say in one of his epistles, you know what? Walk in a manner worthy so that you don't hinder your prayers. We see that same instruction apostolically to husbands. Don't be harsh with your wives, because if you do, God's not going to listen to your prayers. It's going to hinder your prayers. And what is a hindrance to prayer? How in the world am I to pray for you if I'm frustrated? I mean, ask that question. How are we to pray for one another if we're frustrated? How are we to pray for one another if we're fearful? Because when we get the opportunity, what are we doing? We're crying out to the Lord on behalf of what we think ought to be. And that's not love. You don't think Jesus could have written a better narrative than going and being humble and being quiet and keeping it to himself and then dying on a cross? The Marvel writers could have written a better narrative than that, was more creative and more majestic. But that's the most majestic and wise and loving thing that you will ever know and see. Jesus, who is God, laying his life down for evil people and saving them despite them. These little children are forgiven for the sake of Christ. These fathers, these leaders, these overseers, these maturing and mature Christians know, these young men, it's encompassing the entire assembly in its poetry. You are secure. You know the Father. You know Christ. You are strong because the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome him. The victory is in seeing the victor and what he accomplished. If we want to, matter of fact, we talked about this yesterday with some brothers. If we continue to look at the small battle within us, we are seemingly still fighting the war that has been won. And a lot of people think that the overcoming sin aspect of the Christian faith is to focus on the sin. It's to say, well, you know what, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that. Or to replace the sin. I'm going to proactively do this, and I'm going to proactively do that. These are psychological things that don't last. But what does last is the Word of God. And what does last is the will of God. Nothing else lasts. So let's look and see what John has to say about that. Verse 15, do not love the world. Love one another. Love your brothers. Love your sisters. Love them as Christ has loved you. That you may be one. That you may walk in unity. That you may be seen in a way that reflects Christ, who is, remember how I closed last week's sermon? Stuck to you. And you are stuck to him. Christ did not love the world. He came to save his people out of the world. So now John commands us, beloved little children, his audience, now for us, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now we know that John, in his use of the world, he uses the idea of the world when he talks about that. And in his gospel, we see how Jesus speaks of the world in John 3. We see how John writes it and explains it in the context. We know that it means the totality of sinful humanity. It doesn't mean that dirt and trees and sky and atmosphere is evil. It means that the people who comprise, quote, the world are not to be loved. In the sense, listen to this, of their beliefs, of their affections, of their actions. Because Christ says to love our enemies. Christ in his humanity loved his murderers. He even cried out that God the Father might, if it be his will, forgive them. So when we see do not love the world, we do not take the approach of hating those who hate Christ. We do not take the approach of hating those who are different in their worldview. We don't take the approach of hating individuals or groups of people or sects of people or people who represent ideologies who are not politically aligned with us. Like some people like to say, Democrats or, you know, Republicans and different things like that. It's ridiculous. It's divisive, and a Christian is sinful when they do it. We don't love the world. We don't love what it stands for. But Christ didn't come. Let me say this before I keep on going. Christ did not come into the world to change the world. I want you to hear this, beloved. Christ did not come into the world to change the world. He came to save His elect out of it. To take them away from it, so that when He burns it all in righteousness, we're not in that judgment. You see? And if you want to get my, I'm on a track about burning stuff right now. So Wednesday night you can listen to how I'm going through the Holy of Holies and Jesus just burns it all down. Jesus did not come to stop abortion. Jesus did not come to stop racism. Jesus did not come to stop greed and capitalism and misogyny and sex trafficking. And if we can, as citizens, do our part to have an impact on one life in those contexts, then let's do it. But let me tell you something, beloved. The church can weed out a lot of that garbage from amongst themselves, and that is the call of God. Do not judge the world, Jesus says, or Paul says, but judge those among you. So when you're racist, misogynist, greedy, live in sexual debauchery, the brothers and sisters will call you out. You'll change your mind and stop, or you'll be disfellowshipped. It's just as simple as that. That's not antinomian, and it's not legalism. It's gospel truth, and it's gospel living out of the commands of Christ because of the gospel. The world is everything in it. When Jesus talks in John 3, He says the light came into the world, but the world, the people, love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. He's speaking directly to Nicodemus, whose daily routine was extremely pious and extremely religious. And John is reminding these Jews, don't love the world. Don't love the world of Judaism. Don't love the world of paganism. Don't love the world of nationalism. Don't love it. And Lord, have mercy. What would John or Paul or Peter or one of these men think today if they could look into the world and see all that there is in the world? I mean, what was in the world in the days of these apostles was very limited. Technology was very limited. You realize we have the clothes on our back at the retail price of what we're wearing right now is worth more than the national, worth more than the salary of most, annual salaries of most people across the world. Yet, this is a little faded. Chuck it out, buy a new one. The world is crazy. There's so much stuff that we deal with, as we'll get to in a minute. There's so many things that inundate our minds, so much maintenance. I mean, what in the world, pun intended, are we doing? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Love your brothers and sisters. Don't love the world. So you see the contrast there? See, John is explaining, you're secure in Christ. That's why he does so poetically what he does. And those verses there through 14. Love your brothers. Don't love the world. And the world encompasses a lot, as we'll see starting in verse 18. Because he says, if anyone loves the world, now listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. How do you explain that? Well, beloved, can you have the Spirit of God in you and not love him? I want you to think hard about what we've learned in John's Gospel. Yes. Because to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind means you don't have love for anything else that this world could ever offer you. That you never have an affection for anything. For that new car, for that new lawnmower, for that friend across the street, for what you wish you had, what you wish you could have kept, what you're glad you did keep. For the amount of money in the bank, etc. If you love any of that in any way, you're not loving God with all your mind. You cannot do it. And people who say they can don't understand grace. They don't understand the call. They don't understand the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. They don't understand that the law is the picture of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law not because he did it all, because he is the righteousness of God by whom all the world will be judged. Are you as Jesus is in all your divine holiness, in your humanity? No, then you are condemned before the Father. And the only way that you will escape that condemnation is before the world began, God has loved you with an everlasting love, and he put your sin guilt on the Son and crushed him in your place. And that is the only good news that you will ever hear, and anything else is adding to the gospel or taking away from the gospel. We are sold to Christ, and he purchased us with his blood. We are given to the Lord Jesus by the Father, and God is satisfied with us. And Jesus Christ loved the Father with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind. And one day, when we are stripped from this dead flesh that fights against us, we too will experience that reality. Right now, we only imagine it. But in practice, this is what John says, this is what Paul says, this is what James says, this is what Peter says. We love the Father when we are actively loving one another. And when we're sinning, we can't love one another, so we're not loving God. When we're worried about getting the next big thing, going to the next big place, dealing with the next big promotion, etc., we're not loving God because we're more worried about our image than we are Christ. You don't believe me? You know I preach ahead of the text. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're not loving the Father. For all that is in the world, and he describes it, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. Now think about that. Now does that say your job and your house and your income is not from the Father? No, because he's the God Father that gives. It didn't say these things are not God's blessings to you. This isn't a call. We don't get radical and throw everything in the trash and become useless to everybody. God has provided what you have for the sake of what? Your love for him. How? That you may use what you are, who you are, and what you have for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the faith. You see the difference? It's a fine line. It's a really fine line. And this section of text is difficult because it's so hard pastorally to preach it accurately and then let you off the hook. I think that's why John does what he does in the verses before it. You know him who is from the beginning, beloved. You know God. You've learned. You're growing. You're doing well. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? He didn't get on to them. John is not getting on to these Christians. He's not getting on to them. He's affirming them. He's reminding them. See, I thought I had outgrown this, but I haven't. I remember being a kid, and when my mom would give me instruction with something I knew, I felt like she was thinking I was stupid. And now my teenagers have done it. My two adult girls, and then my son, and he's sort of outgrown that now, and now my other Ruby. And then I've got Abigail going to be coming up to the teen years. But you say, hey, you know, be sure you wash the dish. I know. Make sure you make your bed. I know. I was on the phone with my mom a few months ago, and I was just bemoaning. Oh. She said, son, you did the same thing to me. You had the worst attitude of every kid, any kid in Georgia. You were horrible. You knew everything. You were the smartest guy in the room, no matter what room you were in, and nobody could tell you anything. Your shoes untied. I know. Well, tie it. I'm not ready to tie my shoes. It's just an arrogance. It's just, I don't want to do what I've been told to do. Way of reminder, son, be careful. It's wet outside. Be careful. There's a storm coming. Drive safely. And young people think we're just going, hey, dummy, you're going to be so silly you can't survive. Let me tell you how to survive. No, it's a reminder. Why? Because we love them. Beloved, don't be like a child when you hear this instruction. Don't love the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. See how much easier that is to swallow? That's why week after week after week preaching is just about worthless if you're not reading the Bible every week, every day, or often during the week. Because the tone and the timbre and the message of these letters is not going to resonate with your soul if you are academically poking the sentence out of the page and parsing the Greek and going, ta-da, I did my grammar lesson for the day. Beloved, listen to the word of the Lord from a man who loved these sheep as Christ loved them. Because he gave his life for them. These men went to prison and their only concern was, I got to get my hands free to write a letter to these people. Not I got to get my hands free so I can play ping pong, which is probably what I would be doing if I was in prison. I'd be the champion. Levi and I, we'd just be tearing it up, Georgia State Penn. Some Milli Vanilli in the background. We're tearing it up. Inside joke. No, they had a concern for the sheep. You're beloved. This is not, don't stop loving the world. No, don't love the world. Why? Because you are loved by the Father, and you should spend time loving and putting your energy in loving each other. So don't love the world and the things of the world. If anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How am I going to show you the love of the Father if I'm loving the world? Because my affections are divided, right? How does Jesus say this? This is just a reiteration of Jesus' teaching. Jesus said it this way. You cannot serve both God and what? Money. For a man cannot have two masters. He will love one and despise the other. Or hate the one and love the other. Vice versa. You cannot serve two masters. So in the same way, John is expressing this as a way of reminder. This is the command I've given you from the beginning. It is a new commandment because it has been found in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you are living this out by the life of Christ by faith. And in this reality of putting your mind on that which is not of this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen, because they're transient, passing away, but to the unseen, we put our focus on the love of God, and in that way, God's love for us is a way of reminder to stir us up to love and to good deeds, Hebrews chapter 10, as we are gathered together, so that everything that we are in life, everything that we have in life, and every goal that we want in life is for the sake of loving God. And the only way we love God in a tangible sense is to love each other in a physical sense, not in an emotional sense. As a matter of fact, I think the church would do well to grow up a little bit in their emotionalism. We got too much of that. We don't need counsel and therapy and coddling. We need truth and solidarity and affection and unity and intimacy and protection. And all of those things come under one umbrella, and that's love. You're going to wash your hands in my house. You're going to brush your teeth in my house. You're going to pick up your dirty clothes in my house because I love you and I don't want you to be a slob and I have some problems and I can't handle it mentally. It's okay. It's good stuff. I didn't like I'm asking to do things that are out of the character, out of the norm. All that is in the world, he explains them, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes of the pride of life, is not from the Father. The Father is not these things. The love of God does not display these things. This is not the point. The life that is ours in Christ does not come from the world. It comes from the Father. Do these things overlap? Yes. Can we have things and not love them? Yes. It's hard. Idolatry is deep. There are things that if they become available and I have the resources, I'm going to buy. Let's look at these things for a minute. The desires of the flesh. Some of your texts say lust of the flesh. Now, the obvious thing that comes to mind there is physical things like sexuality, food, drugs. Of course they're there. But beloved, what is it that drives you? What is it that drives us to want anything? It's the flesh. It's the flesh. And I remember back years ago in sales training classes and all, I remember one guy telling me one time, he says, one of the greatest sales tools you could ever do is take away the ability to have it. Just take it away. And in car sales, it'd be like, you know what, sir, I see you're looking at a car. I'm sorry. Someone else was looking at that. I think it may be sold. Dude, they'll offer you $1,000 more than it's on the ticket if they want it. Oh, you mean I can't have it? Well, by golly. Or to say, do you need to go home and get permission from your wife? I don't ask permission for nothing. You know, little things like that. But take it away. When we don't have something, we want it. And there's not much that we can't do in our life to obtain it or to strive for it. Do people want a good living or do they want to be filthy rich? Do people want a stable marriage and a wonderful, healthy family? Or do they want whatever? So even in the normal things, it can be the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh rather. To have and to keep and to adore and to love. And beloved, we're going to find, that's why I need to continue to help you. Remember that you are beloved. You are the children of God. We are the children of God. We're not in trouble here. We're being reminded here that these things get in the way of our love for the Lord because they get in the way of our love for people. The desires of the flesh. What do we really want? What do we really need? What are we working for? Listen, that includes, and these three things overlap too. That includes, what do people think about me? I don't want to be seen with this type of life. I don't want to be seen with this type of car. I don't want to be seen with this type of house. I don't want to be seen with this type of job. I don't want to work for that type of company. I don't want to work in this type of environment. I want to be looked at differently. How do people see me? How do people see what I have? I mean, it's tough. I was raised as a child by my great-grandparents to always remember that there's two things about you when you step out of the house that need to be tended to. Your hair and your shoes. And you always wear a belt. I mean, just silly stuff like that. And so it's ingrained in you. If your shoes aren't clean or are tattered, you're probably not going to get a job. That's what I was taught. You got that one nice pair of shoes, you wear it to the job interview. You wear it when you go out to town. You wear it when you go to church. I mean, Your suit could be holy, but your shoes better not be. I mean, just little things like that, they set with you. And they set a precedence in our hearts and minds to get to the point where we begin to idolize even those little type of worldviews to the point where we then, what? Not necessarily, it's not that big a deal if you put it on yourself, but you put it on others. Huh. Muddy shoes, huh? Probably didn't have sense not to walk in the mud. What about they live on a farm? I mean, see how easy that is? It might be in a spiritual sense. Well, look what I've accomplished. Look what I have. I want these things, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, the things that we want. the things that we long for, the goals that we have, let them not be the goals of the world. The things that we see other people have with our eyes, we wish we had. Covetousness. The law in the beginning to love your neighbor as yourself includes do not commit adultery with his wife. Do not steal from his stock. Do not murder his help. Do not disobey the master. It's all about loving. So you see, even in the Decalogue that Jesus added to numerous times throughout his narrative, throughout the narrative of his ministry, is just a picture of the impossibility of perfection without grace. And that perfection is imputed to us. That we get the credit for all of the beauty. So what do you think right now? You think, man, I've got a lot of idols in my life. That's what you're thinking, right? And that's not what you should be thinking. This is where pastoral preaching has to really pay attention. You shouldn't be thinking, I have a lot of idols in my life. Now, that's what a lot of people want you to be thinking. What you should be thinking is, thank God, the righteousness of Christ is counted to me. Because no matter how hard you work today, tomorrow, in the next 10 years, next 20 years, next 100 years, you're never going to be satisfied if you compare yourself to the righteousness of God. You're always going to have a love. But brothers and sisters, this is the practical sense. We know the difference. We know the difference when we've said things that we shouldn't say. We know the difference when we've longed after something that we shouldn't long after. We know the difference when we're not trusting by faith. Because what we're doing is we're setting ourselves on a trajectory to continually pursue that rather than pursue what's in front of us, which is the love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That by doing so, we're loving the Lord. The love of the Father in me grows as I love you. And when I divide my time to you, between you and the lust of my flesh, then I am not loving you, and the love of the Father is not in me. Do you see that? This is all about the real practical sense in which we learn to minister, learn to love, learn to give, learn to be attentive, learn to pray, learn to care. How do we care? We learn to care. It's not normal. It's not natural. And we got a new baby in the congregation, and I guarantee you, they love that thing to death. It just exponentially, it's amazing. Something's weird about this creature that enters into your home. And you're like, I love this little blob of noise and smells and helplessness. But at 3 a.m, not so much. Especially after a week, or if it's a colicky child, or it's a child that talks back, or something is not quite right. It is not easy. It is not always how we feel towards what we do. So I hate this creature, but it needs food. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, You tend to it. You give it what it needs, even begrudgingly sometimes, because that's what love does. But no parent, well, they may be, but no good parent sees a child crying in its infancy in a bed and says, you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, I think I'm going to watch a late show and let it cry. Because a late show makes me happy. See, that would be some of this. That'd be a silly example of what John's talking about. On some deeper things. The pride of life. What is it? I said many years ago that every human being in the world is an evangelist. We tell the good news of that which is good news to us. So the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we deal with, what we focus on comes out. What we're giving attention to goes in and then it comes out. And so all you got to do is talk to me and let me take my mask off and be honest, even before service or after service. You can tell some things that I've been thinking about this week, or things that I've been reading this week, or people I've been talking to this week, because I'll have a particular subject on my tongue. And a lot of people are concerned about making sure everybody knows what they've done and what they have and what they've accomplished and how much they have and how good it is and how much people love them and so on and so forth. This is the way of the world. This is the way of missionaries across the world. Let's print a magazine and talk about all the things that we've done. Praise God. Yet my friends in Afghanistan can't do that. My friends in communist China can't do that. Oh, but it's easy to do it in Kentucky. It's easy to do it in the inner cities. It's the glory that comes from men. Some pastors at this season of life are more concerned about how many people are watching their video feed than they are loving and praying for the church. How do you know that, James? Because they ask me about our own statistics. And I'm like, I don't know. I know what the number was Sunday night because I'm sitting at my desk. I don't care. I know the number of emails I get and hate mails I might get. But that's not the point. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, this is not from the Father. It is from the world. This motivation, these affections are not from the Father. And when they bide our, when they take our focus, we are divided. That's where I was. Now, why is it, other than the fact that, remember I talked about dummies in the beginning? Here's the point. Other than the fact that it divides our time and it ruins our fellowship and it ruins our intimacy and it destroys our prayer life and it hurts our ministry, digging into the world and diving into the world, we do what we need to do in the world because it's what we need to do. We had a little conversation yesterday with some of the brothers, and we had 8 or 9 things about, you know, what are some practical sense in which we can understand what it means to walk by the Spirit. And of course, the spiritual things are there. And one of the practical senses is that we as human beings, a part of a community or a culture, we have a minimum responsibility to do things regarding that culture. Like in my neighborhood, you're supposed to take your trash can away from the road after it's picked up. You're not supposed to put mattresses on the sidewalk. You know, yet out in the country, you can do whatever. You can burn a mattress in your front yard. You can put it in your living room. You can throw it on the top of your roof. It doesn't matter. But in town, they don't want that. There are some things that we have to do. This is some practical instruction to the church that is also walking by the Spirit, to know that there is a spiritual implication of every time we divide our time out. I mean, in this season of life, I have seen the stocks of video feed companies and movie companies just go out the roof. Because there's a lot of people who can give a lot of time to a lot of cinema. And good cinema's good. Great. If you enjoy it, good. But just in those little things, we divide our time just in practical sense. Have you ever had laundry you needed to do, but you'd just rather go watch TV? Or you get through eating and you got... It's always customary. We load the dishwasher as we're done, or we rinse them off. But, you know, we're tired. Let's just go sit in the living room. 1 hour turns to 3 turns to 5. We'll do it in the morning. I need to get the oil changed in the car. So we divide our time even on the things that we should do, that we're supposed to do. We're not always as disciplined as we ought to be. But, beloved, we should not let our love for the brothers and sisters go by the wayside. That's why the assembly is essential. Because when I'm looking at your face, I can't forget you. When the Lord has prompted me to be praying night after night after night and day after day after day, sometimes to the detriment of even sleep, because I worry, I sinfully worry. And I need to believe and to trust, pray for me in that I would have peace in the midst of my burden. And I pray for you. When I see you, my joy is full, because now I can know that you're at least well, and I can see, if you are honest with me, what you need, and we can see to it that your needs are met. Whether it be spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, whatever. But if my life is inundated with this worldliness, not even talking about sin, but it's in view, because John's already said, I write these things that you may not sin. which is sin, I mean, you have no hope to receive the gift that I have. And vice versa. We aren't there for one another. So that in itself is motivation enough. But here's the dummy part. Loving the world is for dummies. Loving the world is for dummies. And we're not dummies. Because we know something about the world that the world doesn't know. And this is it. The world is passing away. Along with everything in it. Its desires and everything. It is passing away. So when we put our affections in the world, we are actually investing garbage into garbage. We are shoveling manure, not for the purpose of fertilizer, as some people would argue, into piles of manure and saying, look at our investments. We are eating out of the trash can when the table of gourmet is set before us. We are living in squalor when the mansion on the hilltop has our name on the deed. We are effectively wasting our lives. And John is saying, don't do it. Because we're smarter than that. The world doesn't have a hold on us. We've conquered the world. You ever play Monopoly? And the guy that wins after 9 hours gloats. You know what you can do? You can take that board up, fold it up, dump the pieces in the bag, and put it on the shelf. Now where's your gloating? Oh, woo, you won fake money. Woo, you had rental property and I went bankrupt. Woo. I mean, we've had some intense Monopoly games. Not as intense as Trivial Pursuit, but intense as, and it's intense. Yes, we've played 9 hours before. Investing in the world and its affections is just like that Monopoly game. Because one day God's going to say, yep, time's up. Oh, you boasting about your boardwalk? That's as good as it's going to get for them. Your best life now belongs to the world. We don't have to. Christ has overcome the world. And if you realize what John's about to say when he comes to verse 16. The world is passing away, but we who are in the will of God, we abide forever. Paul deals with the 1 Corinthians. He talks about the ministry to people. And then I'm done. He talks about the ministry to people. When he says that, you know, somebody comes and plants a seed. Somebody else comes and waters, but God gives the growth. And when we come to understanding what we're doing in this life and why we're here as believers, he goes on to say, I think it's 2 Corinthians, yes, chapter 3. We're fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. God is growing you. And how does God grow you? The same way He grows me. Through each other. According to the grace God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. When we're gone, somebody else is going to come upon and build upon it. The difference is, everybody needs to take care of how they build upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Because if someone builds on that foundation with anything but Jesus, it's burned away. God's going to fold it up, put it in the box, catch it on fire. Each one's work will be shown for what it is in the day of judgment. Because it'll be disclosed. Because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he receives a reward. What is the reward? You are. Your maturity, your joy, your peace, the love of Christ in you. You are my reward. And vice versa. So why would we take time to invest in that which doesn't even give us joy? It causes us headache and heartache, and it's a frustration from day one and a burden that is ridiculously dumb when we need to be giving our time and attention in spirit and in mind and in body to making sure that the world and everything in it does not invade our ability to love and to serve one another. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the context there is he's talking about people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking about the people who are in connectivity with each other in the assembly of God. And that when we serve and build, we are yielding fruit. The fruitfulness that John is talking about in his letter is an affectionate love that builds this intimacy, that builds this affection, that feeds it. But as long as we are not doing that, we are not loving. And when we are loving, we're not loving the world. We cannot be divided in that. We abide forever, so let's don't be dummies and do what dumb people do, which is to invest in garbage. And then out of the world comes many things. And that's what verse 18 begins to teach us. Children, listen to this, so you'll be ahead. Read the whole letter this week 3 times if you can. Children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now, as it is, many Antichrists have already come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They, the Antichrist, went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth, because you know it, because no lie is of the truth. The Antichrist, all of them are liars. They say they loved Christ, but they did not know Christ. And they stopped loving you. And when they got the reminder, they went, I'm tired of being told what to do. I know, but they don't know. They don't know. Demas, Paul writes to Timothy, in love with this present world has abandoned me. He has hurt me, and he has left me. That's the draw. Is that not what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower? The cares of the world, persecution from the world, the debates of the world, the attention of the world takes away the gospel that was never planted in the seed, in the heart of an elect. A lot of people love to hear teaching from the pulpit. But many people, most people, don't want to be called to live intimately because of it. And that's the difference. Do not love the world, because it's passing away. But you and I are abiding together. Let's invest therein and be watchful what the world will bring, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, I pray for myself that I may have peace in the midst of uncertainty, as you promised us, that we would look and that I would look and lead others to look to the truth of your promise. You promised us suffering. You promised us trials. You promised us persecution. You promised us affliction. You promised us all these things in this life. But you've also promised us eternal life, abiding life, and glory. Help us to put our mind there. We worry too much about the world, Father. We worry too much about tomorrow. We worry about what people think, about what we have, about what we don't have, about what we think we need. Help us to be content so that we might love one another and to serve one another and to live for one another. And that as you bless us with that, the goods of life, as John will tell us, now we have the opportunity to help each other.
When you gift us with a gift, we have an opportunity to serve one another with that gift. Lord, you have given us all things in Christ, and all things are subject to him. And in your sovereign hand, all things lie. Let us be at peace. Father, I pray for each of us. I pray for all of the church. Those who are still fearful, those who are disconnected, those who are concerned. Lord, we pray for our joy, for our peace, for our learning. And Lord, we pray that we might live in a manner worthy because of your love for us. For that is the message of the cross. And we pray in the name of Jesus, who hanged there for us. Amen.